Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 13. There is, if you want to know, there is an outline of the sermon on the other side of the bulletin. Just a commercial for it. No, it's there. Matthew 5:13. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Well, this is the reading of God's holy word. When Jesus calls you, when he calls me the salt of the earth, he is in effect telling you that you are to have an impact on the world in which you live. You are to leave a footprint. I talked to my wife there in Texas, and they went. I said, "What are y'all doing today?" And she said, "Well, we're looking for dinosaur footprints. Dinosaurs left footprints to, if you want to know they're really real, you know, there's some footprints down in Texas. You can go look at them." And when you and I, when we live in the world, if we are Christians, we're supposed to be an influence. We're supposed to leave a footprint. We're supposed to have an effect in the world. But before we have this influence or this effect, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, am I salt? Are you salt? You're to leave a mark, yes. You're to be an influence, yes. But the first thing you have to be is salt before you can leave this influence or leave the footprint. You have to be a certain kind of a person. You have to have a certain kind of a character. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, he's not commanding you to go and make yourself salt. He's not giving us a prescription that says 1, 2, 3, 4, this is how you become salt. You are to be salt because God makes us to be salt. This is not a statement on how to become something. This is a statement of fact. You are the salt. It's an indicative. It's a declaration. And you and I, we are salt if God works in us in a certain way to teach us that we're poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? Has God worked in your heart in such a way to see that you are weak? You, with all your manners, I hope you have them. The world so lacks them. Wow. Wow, just turn the TV on. I hope you have good works, and I hope you have wonderful gifts and abilities, but you have to understand that those are all things that won't get you into heaven. Those are not the wealth that's acceptable to God. The only wealth that's acceptable to God the Father is the wealth that Jesus Christ provides. We have to be poor in spirit and find our wealth somewhere else in Jesus. You are salt if you're poor in spirit. You are salt if you mourn over your own sins. You're salt if you mourn over the sins of others. You are salt if you don't mourn over the consequences of your sins, but mourn more over the fact that you've sinned against God. Yeah, there are consequences. But the most important thing is, do you mourn over your sins before God? You are salt if God has taught you to agree with Him about the truth about your sin. You say, you know, it's one thing, we said this weeks and weeks ago. We said, you know, God, He comes to you and He confronts you and He shows you your sin. And you go, "Yes, Lord, I agree with that. I'm a sinner." But see, gentleness is this. Gentleness is when your pastor comes to you, or when your mom comes to you, young person, or when a friend comes to you and says, "You know what? That's a sin." And when you don't get your anger all raised up and want to strike them in the face, then you know you're gentle. You see, it's one thing for me to say, "Yeah, Lord, I know I've sinned." It's another thing for my wife to come to me and say, "Mark, that's a sin." And for me not to stand up and want to go, you know, that nobody's going to get that on the tape, right? What do we do? Are we gentle or not? You and I, we are salt if God has worked in us in such a way that we hunger and we thirst after a righteousness that we don't have. It's something that we will die without it if we don't eat it. We will die without it if we don't get this in, this thirst for this righteousness. You and I, we are salt if we are merciful. It means that God has intervened in such a way to teach us that He has forgiven us so much, and we would ask this question of ourselves: how in the world can I withhold forgiveness from this person who sinned 5 times against me when I've sinned 1,000,000,000 times against God? That's the question. Am I merciful? You and I, we are salt. If God has brought us to see that we have impurity in our hearts, and we desperately want to get rid of that impurity in our thoughts and in our languages, in our conduct, as our children's catechism teaches us about the 7th commandment. You and I, we are salt when God comes to us, intervenes in our lives and says, I'm the God of peace, and I'm sent my Son, the Prince of Peace, to make peace with you as the mediator between myself and you. And you come to God through Jesus Christ, and now you are a peacemaker. You are one of the channels or the conduits God uses to bring peace between Himself and He uses you to bring peace between God and men. A beatitude Christian is a person who has character, who is salt. Are you salt? Has God's grace worked in your life? Are you marked by this character? Now, you know, one of the things that's interesting, not only do we have character, but if you look back at all those Beatitudes, there's a word that rises in my mind, and it's this: it's passion. How can you be a Beatitude Christian? Because that's really the only kind there is. How can you be a Christian who has character without passion? Think about it. If you've been forgiven so much, will you not be in worship so much? If you have been a person who's hungry and thirsting after righteousness, will you not be hungering and thirsting after that righteousness constantly? This is a person who's passionate about their walk with Jesus Christ. And so if He appears to be distant from you, if you feel like, where is Jesus today? Then you will do everything in your power to get back in touch with this bride of yours. I mean, this bridegroom of yours. You and I, we're the bride of Christ, the Bible tells us. And when we don't know where He is, when we feel like we're out of touch with Him, you know, I was reading this in the Song of Songs, and it says, Song of Songs, and it says that the bride is looking for the bridegroom. Listen to what she says when she can't find her lover, when she can't find her bridegroom. She says, on my bed night after night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. Have you ever done that with Christ? You ever, where are you? Why are you distant from me? I'm seeking you, whom my soul loves. I sought Him but did not find Him, she says. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him but did not find Him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. And I said, have you seen Him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found Him whom my soul loves, and I held on to Him and would not let go of Him. You ever had that? See, passion. Passion's like, you know, folks, listen, my wife's been gone for 2.5 weeks. You think I miss her or not? You think I'm looking for her to come home or what? Huh? Where does this passion comes from? Character and a relationship. And when you feel distance, you want words. You want this relationship. You want the presence, and you'll be misery. You're full of misery without Jesus. Not only are you a person to be a person of character and passion, but if you're salt, you're going to be persecuted. If you are salt, if you're this kind of a person with this kind of passion, you're going to be persecuted. You go out with this character and this passion, you're going to draw attention to yourselves. And we said last time that you'll get insults to the face and slander behind the back. But you know what? That's the way the world responds to the Christian. But the Christian not only is responded by in opposed, but you will have an influence on the world around you if you are salt. But you've got to be salt. So if there's a first point this morning, it's this. Salt speaks of the utter difference of the Christian from the world. The utter difference of the Christian from the world. Salt's totally different from meat, isn't it? And salt's totally different from grits. And salt's totally different from anything you put it on. And Christians are to be utterly different from the world, and yet you and I, we are to remain in the world. We're not to take ourselves out of the world. The second point this morning is this: salt speaks of flavor. Y'all ever watch that commercial? What's it? Everybody go, what's, I can't think of the name of the place, but they had a commercial years ago, and this guy was on there. The girl said to the guy on the commercial, said, "Man, this has got flavor." She didn't say flavor, she said flavor. Y'all ever taste something and you said, "This has got some good flavor"? This is what we're to be like. We're to have flavor. We're to be flavorful. And when you eat food and you don't put salt on some food, it's kind of what? It's bland. There's a story of a king who went on a trip. He had three daughters, and so they were preparing gifts for him when he came back. And so the first daughter, when he came back from his trip, she brought to her father a beautiful bouquet of flowers that she had grown in her garden. And she brought that beautiful bouquet of flowers to her father. And he says, "These are just perfect." And then the second daughter came to her father, and she brought a beautiful painting and gave it to her father. And he said, "Oh, this is just perfect." The third daughter came to her father and brought to him a bag of salt that she had been collecting over the weeks while he was gone. And he looked at her and said, "Salt? Why are you giving me a bag of salt? Look at the stuff your other two sisters gave. Why are you giving me salt?" And so she walks out of the room with tears in her eyes. But the cook overheard everything the king had said, and he decides he's going to teach the king a lesson. So that night, he prepares every dish with no salt. And so he brings it all in just like normal, and he's setting all the different parts of the meal out before the king, and the king begins to taste the first, you know, of the dishes and says, "This is so bad. Bring me another dish." And then he eats out of that one, and, "Oh, this is so bad." And he calls the cook in and he says, What is wrong with the food?" And so the cook says, "I cooked it all without salt. Every bit of it is cooked without salt." And the king realized the value of salt and how wrongly he was to treat his daughter the way he did. Jesus says, "You're salt." Jesus says, "You're flavor. You're to season this bland world." You know, the world is tired. How many weeks do we have to listen about Colin Kaepernick? How many weeks do we have to listen about Democrats and Republicans and all the junk that's going on to not understand that people who give themselves to politics, and that's their idol? How tiring is it? How tiring is all of that? Now, I'm willing to stay in touch with what's going on in the world, but people who make their politics their religion, that's an idol, and it's boring. There's no excitement. There's no flavor in their lives. One thing after the next, and they can't get off of it. There's nothing that flavors their lives. And in you walk. In you walk. And what are you to be? You're to be flavor. The Apostle Paul writes 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. He says, "We are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, to the ones who are perishing, we're an aroma of death to death. And to those who are being saved, we're the aroma from life to life." The culture that we live in is full of rage. It's full of anger and upset and bad manners to the maximum. And here you walk in. You walk in. You're to be flavor. You may be the only one to walk in that went to church. You may be the only one who walks in and read their Bible and prayed before you went to work that day. You walk in, and you're to be strangely, strangely attractive. When I worked with people in the gym, I was sort of taken back. You know, when you leave the hospital and you work at a hospital, there's a certain attractiveness to a person who works in a gym who's been in the hospital. Kind of gives you a little clout. And then the next thing they find out about you when you're in the gym is that you have a master's degree in clinical exercise physiology, and that gives you a little clout. And so there's people who kind of come over and talk to you because of these things. But the thing that really got me was my clients who told me that one was an atheist and several were not Christians. The ones that they told me, they said, one of the reasons we came to you is we talked to our friends, we found out you were a Christian. But we also found out you wouldn't drive it down our throats. And you wouldn't assault us with it. And we wanted you to train us. We like the hospital stuff. We like the master stuff. But we like a nice person. We like the nice person. And the nice person trained those people. And guess what the nice person was asked while he trained those people? On a regular basis. Well, tell me what you preached last night. Well, tell me what you're writing on. Tell me about what motivates your life. And so here we are in this world of ours. And so you and I were to be in the world, and we're to be, when people walk in, people would walk into the gym to see me at 6:45 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and they would be a wreck. And I knew something bad had happened. And they were getting a divorce. And so here you are for months talking to a person and helping them go through a divorce when their wife is going to go marry their pilot of their Learjet. Talking to people, talking to them through difficulties, and here you are, and guess what you get to share? You listen, you sit still, you're quiet, you wait for the right moment to say the right word. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Our speech is to be gracious speech, seasoned with salt. He says again in a parallel passage in Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I've said this before. I think we should say it often. Our words are important. How do you hear the gospel? You'll only hear it through words. Only through words. James, the Lord's brother, he speaks in James 3 of two different kinds of speech. He speaks of sweet speech and he speaks of bitter speech. Sweet and bitter. I don't know about you, but there's words that people have said to me that I live on those words. I live on the words that my wife has said to me. Now maybe you're not old enough to know what that means yet. But my wife has said things to me that I hold on to. My dad has said things to me that I hold on to, and I'll roll them over in my mind. I live off of those words. Words are so important. They're life-giving. Wholesome words, sweet words, gracious words, seasoned with salt types of words. And at the same time, the flip side is true. There are also bitter words James talks about. Unwholesome words, words without salt, that come out of our mouths. And James says, listen, these bitter, you know what he says in James 3? He says, our tongue is like a rudder on a ship, a little bitty thing. A rudder's a little bitty thing compared to that ship. But this rudder of ours, this tongue of ours, where is it located? God has positioned it in a place where there's two trap doors on the front of it. You hear me? This tongue, this rudder, it's inside this mouth. And there's teeth at the top and there's teeth at the bottom. And boom, you can close those teeth. And there's lips at the top and there's lips at the bottom. You can close that mouth so that that rudder doesn't get loose. And then James says this, this rudder of ours, you know what it can do? It can set the entire world on fire. So here's this tongue, he says, that can come to church and bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and turn right around and walk out and curse the person sitting next to you who's made in the image of God. Those are his words, not the preacher's words. You know what he says after that? This ought not to be. Twisted, wrong. Don't use this tongue to say bitter things. Use this tongue to say sweet things. Some of us, it says there, I put it in your outline, some of us, we sin by not saying enough words. Too much salt, what does the meat taste like? Salt. Not enough salt, no flavor. And there's some of us who need to speak words to each other. And you're the only one who can do it. You're the only one who can take those words and give those words. I went over to somebody's house on Friday night, and I think they realized that I hadn't spoken enough words. Evan and I were not talking as much as I probably talked to my wife. I think they were drowning in my words. We need to speak words to each other. We can't withhold them. And as I said earlier, listen, how is the gospel ever shared? You can't share the gospel by walking around without saying a word. So it's important that our words be sweet so that we have our lives adorn what we will say with our mouth when we open it. Third, salt speaks of common, what's common or ordinary. Salt in Jesus' day was everywhere. Salt was all around the Dead Sea. In fact, it could be found in piles. It's common, it's ordinary. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you're the iron. He doesn't say you're the gold. He doesn't say you're the jade. No, you know, jade, I looked it up. I was looking at fountain pens the other day, and I found a jade fountain pen for $385,000. Jade's kind of expensive. He doesn't say you're the jade. He doesn't say you're the diamonds. He doesn't say you're the anything valuable. He says you're common salt. Why does he say that? Why does he say you're common? Because in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, it says, but God has chosen the foolish or the ordinary things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God formed Adam not out of iron, but out of the dust of the ground. Right? God used a burning bush to get Moses' attention that he might go and become the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. God uses a shepherd boy who plays a harp in a field, who slings stones in his off time, smooth stones, who talks to God, who goes out and knocks down with one smooth stone that giant. God uses the virgin's womb. We sing at Christmas time that God does not despise the virgin's womb. How do we know that? Because God, He doesn't say that spirit is good and flesh is bad. He sends His Son who puts the flesh on in the home of probably a very poor woman and a man. The apostle calls us temples of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about this body and soul of yours? I can't remember. I remember back in those days, years ago, they used to say that if you took everything from head to toe, what our bodies are worth, they're not worth what? We're not worth very much. Only so many dollars, maybe. What we're composed of. And yet God puts His Holy Spirit in us. God makes us in His own image. God redeems us through precious blood that's called Jesus' blood. God puts the Holy Spirit in us. And what's the Holy Spirit do? He takes these common and ordinary frames and He does something with us. I read about Master Penman Jake. Y'all can go look him up on the internet. Master Penman Jake, he's one of the only master penmen in the world who's not 60. He's a genius. He made a frame that was so beautiful. I don't know if you would ever want to look at the picture. You with me? I don't know if you'd ever look at the picture. The frame was so incredibly beautiful. But see, the Holy Spirit uses common frames. And the Holy Spirit doesn't attract attention to Himself, but the Holy Spirit attracts attention to the Jesus who's being formed in you. You see, you're common, but the Jesus that the Holy Spirit's conforming you to, that's what the eyes of the viewers are to see. So in 1987, I was sitting with a whole bunch of young people and in a Fort Worth home. I was going to seminary, and it's a beautiful home. Later I found out I mowed that yard in that place. That was one of our yards for the mowing team I was on. And I had no idea that I just was going there to see the girls and the guys, you know. I had no idea that there was going to be a speaker there. And the man that spoke that evening was Dr. Bob Doran. And Dr. Doran began to talk about how he was in high school, and once he got done with high school, he went into the military. And he ended up with the 82nd Airborne Division at Fort Bragg. This is the kind of stuff that a 25, 26-year-old guy really gets our attention, right? And so, I mean, he's in the 82nd Airborne Division. He's a Special Forces. He trained men for jungle survival, and on he went. I remember all of this stuff. And then he went to college after he got out of his training and all of his military service. He went and took math courses. He went through his bachelor's degree, his master's degree, his PhD degree, and he ended up being at Texas Christian University as a research professor. He would only teach PhD students. He was a little snobby. And so one day his wife came home, and his wife said to him, he said, "Hun, I'm going to go to church. I've been invited to go to church." And he said, "I don't think you should go to church. I'm going to discourage you from going to church." He told her that he wasn't going to go with her, and he tried to discourage her from it. And she said, "Well, no, whatever you say, I don't care what you say. I'm going to go to church." And he told her he was going to continue. And I never forget this. He says, "I'm going to continue translating my Russian math problems." I mean, we're talking about a genius. And so she leaves. And it just starts eating him out. This is the first time that he and his wife are going to be separate doing anything. This will be the first time that they're not together on something. And he's over here doing his problems, and she's going over here to go to this church, and it's gnawing at him, and so he decides he better go. So he gets himself to church, and it's on Wednesday night, and somebody preaches the gospel, and both he and his wife become Christians. And after they became Christians, he said the weirdest thing. He went to the bookstore. He bought every book he could find on being a disciple, and he found every book he could find on being an evangelist, and he studied and studied, and he went and he got a job. This PhD went and got a job in the mall so that he could work with janitors and share the gospel with a bunch of janitors from 5 a.m. to 10 in the morning. What are you doing? And then the next thing he did is he went to school and he told all the people, he said, "Listen, I need all the lower level classes. I need freshman classes and sophomore classes." And every day he would share a devotional from the Bible with the classes. And he got flack for it. And he finally said, "You know, folks," I said to the administrator, I said, "Isn't this called Texas Christian University?" One time I think something happened, and this is for the guys, and this is not in the notes, but something happened, and he was doing one of these thoughts, and I think it had to do with strength or something, and I think he challenged them to a push-up contest. So one of the football boys decides to come down and plop down in front of the class, and he gets done. He gets 50. And Dr. Dorn pops down, and he gets 100. He smokes them. I mean, this guy's a brilliant guy. This guy's sharing Christ in front of the classes. The next thing that happens that he tells that's really interesting is he shares that he solves two math problems that mathematicians said could not be solved. He solved them. And he said, "Folks, I just tell you this because God did this and allowed me to do this so that I can be catapulted to a place, a platform, to speak to a bunch of atheist men who are mathematicians, because most mathematicians are atheists. And now they have to listen to me because I'm smarter than they are." And by the way, I should tell you that I write some of the best textbooks all across the United States. They use my textbooks all across the United States. They have to listen to me. And so I say, "You know, yeah, you're right. You're so gifted. You are extraordinary. I can never compare to that." You know what he said about himself? He says, "I'm ordinary." And this is what he said, and this is the kicker. He said, "My first college math class of algebra, I failed it with a capital F." This is the Mr. Special Forces. This is Dr. Bob Doran, who just retired this past year, 46 years, who failed his first math class. What do people do when they fail something? Do they go get a PhD in it? He said, "I'm common." And you see, God used that common person and conformed and built Christ into the middle of the picture. And then Christ was the one to whom his life pointed. You and I were common, and God uses common people to show his power so that we are not the one who get the credit, but he gets the credit. Well, finally, salt speaks of preservation. Salt is most known in the world for its ability to preserve food from spoiling. sodium chloride, NaCl, if you don't know. I used to have all that memorized. I don't know how much I have memorized now. But you know what it does? Salt pulls water out of the meat so that the water can't stay in the meat and be a place where bacteria can set up and spoil the meat. That's the process. Salt arrests the process of putrefaction, especially in Jesus' day. There's no refrigerators back in 25 A.D. Salt retards corruption. And this is what Christians are to do. They function in the world to restrain evil and sin and to restrain people from sinning. So why are Christians to be preservatives in the world? Because the world's not getting any better. Have you noticed that? Like I said, I'm kind of poking on the manners thing because all you have to do is look on TV. Ah. World's getting worse. Neville Chamberlain was a British prime minister in the 1930s, right before World War II started, and he tried to speak to Hitler. He tried to appease Hitler. He tried to keep the peace. He did everything he could. He even flew over and sat down with Hitler. And you can watch this on YouTube if you want to, folks. He comes out of the plane, he waves a piece of paper and says, I've sat down with Herr Hitler, and I've got a peace agreement made between me and Hitler, and you know what? He's going to keep his word. You know why he believed that? Because he theologically believed in the innate goodness of man. He was wrong in his understanding about man. And it wasn't long before Hitler broke his word and bombs began to fall all over London. Even today, do we not hear how men and women are basically what? Good. Isn't that what you hear? Just follow your heart. It'll lead you in the right way. Well, it sure is leading us into all people doing what is right in their own eyes today. Isn't that not what we see? Go read the book of Judges. The Bible tells us, and folks, listen, this is not fun to say this, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18 tells us a graphic picture of what men are without salt in their lives and in the world. No one seeks after God. No, not one. No one does what is good. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Go read Romans chapter 1. It gives you a picture of what the world is without salt. What does it look like? It tells us that every single one of us knows there's a God, but what we do is we take the truth that we know about God, those divine attributes of God's power in His deity, we take them and we shove them out of our conscious thoughts and we get rid of them, and what do? We replace worshiping God and thanking God with worshiping the creature, worshiping ourselves, worshiping things, worshiping a TV. And men give themselves to sin. And the world deteriorates and moves to putrefaction. And just look on TV, the last line in Romans 1 there. What do men do? They give hearty approval to those who are doing these sins. Wow. That's TV. That's the TV. It's amazing. It's you know, what's on TV right now makes, or what's on the radio, makes preaching easier. It's right in front of us. How can we restrain the spoiling? Well, you and I, we've got to go out and make some contact, don't we? No contact, no impact. Salt has to be rubbed into the meat. You and I, we're not to be frogmen who put on our suits and jump and go under the water and stay there all the time, but we are to be fishers of men. We have to go out in the community. You and I, when we come to church, we do not need to see the church as a salt storage center, but we need to see the church as a salt distribution center. We come to stay salty, but we have to go out in the world. This is what Jesus says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I do not ask you to take my disciples out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send my disciples into the world. What happens when we go and make contact? Well, we said it already, didn't we? Persecution. But you'll also have an impact. Persecution and impact. In Judges 9:45, we're told that Abimelech defeated the city of Shechem, and he did something really weird when he was finished defeating that city. He went out with a bag of salt, and he spread salt all over the city in order to make the ground infertile so that nothing can grow. And when you and I, if we're salt and we go out into the world, we're going to make the world of sin less fertile for sin to grow. Think about that. In Genesis 18, 26 through 32, Abraham is pleading with God and saying, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's just 10, don't destroy it. Just 10 righteous people, just 10 salty people. Don't destroy it. You know what God said? If there's 10 salty people, I'll keep it from being destroyed. Salt preserves. Salt keeps at bay the wrath of God. Salt can keep sin from happening in front of us. At the office, co-workers, don't discuss filthy topics in front of you. My owner, my young owner, 20 years younger than me when I was in Tyler, he would not play his music of choice because there's too much salt in his gym. I heard that music sometimes. God's name is not taken in vain. We hear people muffling their curse words. They don't get it out quite the same in front of us. Mom and Dad, you need to be salt in your home. What do I mean? You need to be the persons in your home that suck the life out of sin. There's no fertile soil in the home where sin can grow. Suck all that place, the water out where bacteria can grow. Suck it all out. Flavor it. Let me conclude. Keep us salty, Lord. Keep us unadulterated, Lord. Keep us uncompromised, salt, Lord. Keep us different. Because you see, if we become tasteless, we are thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If we cease to be different, we cease to be Christians. That's a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. In fact, if we cease to be different, we weren't Christians at all. If we are Christians, we won't cease to be different. We won't run away and say and repudiate Christianity as has happened recently. Keep us useful. Keep us seasoned. Help us understand you use common and ordinary people to preserve this world from sin in our homes. And use us to preach the gospel to one soul at a time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be in your house and to be in worship. We thank you for loving us and caring for us enough to show us the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would make us salt through the power of your Holy Spirit and the gospel. We pray that, Lord, as salt, that we would be those who are different, that we would be those who flavor the world around us. We pray that you would teach us that it's ordinary and common people that you use so that you might get the glory and not we ourselves. We pray, Father, that you will teach us to be those who preserve the world from sin, that we might preserve, Lord, the surroundings about us as we stand for you in at home, sometimes at church, sometimes at work. Lord, we pray that we might be your preservatives. We'll give you the glory, and we ask you for the strength to do these things so that we might, Lord, be lights and salt in this world. We ask all of this and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.